Shall we turn, if you please, to Genesis chapter 42, the 42nd chapter of Genesis, verse 35. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Imagine. Lineal descendants of Abraham being afraid when they saw money in a sack. Nowadays, deathly fear clutches their hearts when they don't see money in a sack. But this illustrates that the truth of that old adage, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. All these things are against me. Now turn, if you please, to the 8th chapter of Romans. And to that verse we all like to give to others when they're in difficulty, but which somehow we're not quite so willing to take to ourselves when we happen to be in the jam. Romans 8 and 28. And we know that God, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not? And mark those two next words. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We have read two statements, one from Jacob, one from Paul. From the lips of one there comes a lugubrious sigh. All these things are against me. From the lips of Paul there comes a lilting song. All things work together for good to them that love God. You have the sigh of a pessimist in Jacob's utterance, and you have the song of a triumphant, dyed-in-the-wool and utterly unrepentant optimist in the song that comes from the lips of Paul, who had every right to be a pessimist, but he refused. A little girl was going to ask the difference between a pessimist and an optimist. She got rather mixed in her reply, for she answered, an optimist is a person who looks after the eyes, while a pessimist is a person who looks after the feet. She wasn't so very far wrong, after all. An optimist is a man who has his eyes in the right direction. A pessimist is a person who is occupied with his feet and largely with himself. Two men in prison looked through the bars. One saw the mud and the other the stars. Great deal depends on the direction of your look. Look up. The outlook is always good, even though the outlook may be anything but promising. They tell the story of a man who lived in San Francisco. One day on his way to work, he happened to glance in the gutter. To his extreme delight and pleasure, for he came north of the Tweed, there lay a 50-cent piece, just waiting to be claimed. Quicker than he takes to tell, that 50 cents was transferred to where it belonged. And from that time on, that man, as he went to and fro from his work, kept his eyes on the gutter. Glorious sunsets, they were not for him. Glorious sunrises, no sir. He might miss a nickel lying in that gutter. And during the next 25 years, he collected about $4.75 in small change, acquired a bent back and a miserly disposition. And oh, what he missed. He was a pessimist. He was occupied with his feet. His eyes were on the gutter and not on the sky. Why, if it wasn't for the optimists, the pessimists would never realize how happy they weren't. So we ought to pass a vote of thanks to all these dyed-in-the-wool and unrepentant optimists. Now, every Christian can go through life, if he so desires, a pessimist. A pain in the neck to his brethren. Constituted in the objective case and the kickative mood. The only reason he attends a business meeting is to object. Or he can go through life, if he so desires, an optimist and bring cheer and comfort to the hearts of the people of God. So you have your choice this evening, those of you who are saved. You can either be a Christian optimist or you can be a Christian pessimist, whichever you wish. So from the lips of Jacob there comes a carping complaint. All these things are against me. And from Paul there comes a song of cheery confidence. All things work together for good. Jacob specializes in the gloom, whereas Paul has his eye on the gleam, and he always sees the gleam in the gloom. Now, it's easy to criticize Jacob. Most preachers take a knock at poor old Jacob. It comes in very convenient sometimes as a sort of a straw horse. Knock him down to the great delight of your audience. But I'll guarantee Jacob has some in-laws or outlaws that don't live 100 miles from Silas City. Did you ever get out of your bed on the wrong side? Do you know anything about Blue Monday? Washing day? Remember that washing day when you hung your washing on the line and down came the rain and, of course, the rope broke? Dragged all that nice, newly washed pack of washing in the muck of the mire. You hurried out, put it back again in the tub, tied up the line with a granny knot, hung up your clothes on the line, and down came the line again. And you felt like saying, with Jacob, hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Are his mercies clean gone forever? You felt like saying, Washington is dead, and Lincoln is dead, and I'm not feeling very well myself. And the tears began to course down your cheeks, and you felt so sorry for yourself. Ever felt like that? Ever felt like groaning with Jacob, all these things are against me, the stars in their courses are fighting against me? Jacob is not the first man who has hung his harp on the willows, and in response to the query, sing us one of the Lord's songs, replies in a most lugubrious manner, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? Why, bless your heart, that's the place to sing the Lord's songs, in a strange land. This is not your home. If you're a child of God, you're a stranger. You're away from home. You're a pilgrim. You're on your way home. And on the way home, what? What are you doing? His statutes have become our songs in the days of our pilgrimage. Now we're going this evening to analyze the cause for Jacob's sigh. Why did Jacob sigh, all these things are against me? And why did Paul sing, all things work together for good to them that love God? Well, first of all, we'll concern ourselves with the sigh. Why did Jacob sigh? Well, first, he sighed through ignorance. Every time a Christian sighs, depend upon it, he's sighing out of the depths of his abysmal ignorance. Notice what Jacob says. Joseph is dead. Joseph is dead. Oh? What makes you so certain that Joseph is dead? Why, replies Jacob, I saw the evidences of his death. I saw that blood-stained garment. I knew it too well to be mistaken. That coat of many colors I gave to my favorite son. I saw the holes in that garment made by that evil beast that struck him down and then devoured him. I saw his blood spattered that garment. And I put two and two together and came to the conclusion, without doubt, my son Joseph has been killed by some evil beast and devoured. Joseph is dead. Oh, that's what you think. Jacob, you've been framed. You've been framed. You went by what you saw. You know, the world has an adage, seeing is believing. Did you ever hear such pure, abysmal nonsense as that? Seeing is believing. I can demonstrate to you this evening that seeing is not believing. Look at that watch, that knife. Watch it carefully. See? Disappeared. Where is it? It's in that hand. The quickness of my hand deceived your eye. You can't believe what you see. Anyone can fool you if you go on the assumption that seeing is believing. A man once said, I refuse to believe what I can't see. I said, have you got any brains? He said, well, of course I've got brains. He said, did you ever see them? No. Well, you don't believe what you can't see. Should your answer indicate the fact that you have no brains? No, seeing is not believing. This world is a topsy-turvy world in which we are living. Everything's upside down. When Paul and Barnabas came to a certain city, the people got quite panicky and said, the men which turned the world upside down have come hither also. Paul and Barnabas weren't in the business of turning the world upside down. They were in the business of turning the world right side up. It had been upside down long enough in all conscience. This world's proverbs are topsy-turvy. Seeing is believing. David had it right when he said, I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not I saw to believe, I believe to see. As our Savior stood outside the grave of Lazarus, he said to Martha, if thou shalt believe, thou shalt see the glory of God. And so Jacob said, Joseph is dead. Jacob, speaking about framing, you're no novice in that art yourself. Do you remember that time when your almost blind father called your older twin into his presence and said, Esau, yes, father, I want you to go and get me some venison. Cook it for me. The kind of food that my soul loves. And if you bring it to me, I'll give you the blessing of the firstborn. And so Esau hurried out to kill the venison and dress it and cook it and bring it to his father. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had overheard this. And so she called to her favorite son, the younger twin, Jacob. Jacob, come here. She described exactly what had taken place. Now, said she, my son, I don't want Esau to have the blessing of the firstborn. I want you to have it. And if you listen carefully to me, we'll arrange it so that you shall have the blessing. But how? Said his mother, bring me a small kid of the goats. Kill it and dress it, and I'll cook it so that it tastes just like venison. And then dressed in your older brother's clothes, you shall go into your father's presence and represent yourself as being Esau. And thinking that you are Esau, he'll give you the blessing of the firstborn. But you remember, Jacob, you protested to your mother. You said, but Mama, I'm a smooth man. And Esau is a hairy man. And Jacob, you never said truer words in your life. You were smooth, all right. Just as smooth as they make them. But you remember what your mother said? Don't you worry about that. You concentrate on being the heir, and I'll supply the hair. And she took some of the skin of that goat and put it on the smooth of your neck. Some of it on the smooth of your hands. And then dolled up in Esau's best Sunday go-to meetings, you came into the presence of your father. Father, who is it? It is I, Esau, your firstborn. How is it you've come so soon, my son? And you remember what you replied, Jacob? The Lord brought it to me. You had to tell a lie. And your father is somewhat suspicious. Your voice somehow doesn't sound like the voice of Esau. It sounds suspiciously like Jacob. So your father said, come near to me, my son. Let me feel you. And inwardly trembling, your father felt your hands. Felt your neck. Yes. The hands are the hands of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. And instead of going by the voice, he went by his feelings. Lots of people do that and get badly stung in the process. Do you want to feel saved, or do you want to hear the voice of God saying that you are saved? What are you trusting in, your feelings or God's voice? And going by his feelings, he gave you the blessing of the firstborn. You remember that, Jacob? You deceived your father with a goat's hair, and now the chickens have come home to roost. Your sons have deceived you with a goat's blood. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Oh, yes. Joseph is not dead. Joseph is very much alive. 17 of the happiest years of your life lie in the immediate future, just around the corner where prosperity is. You're going to put your arms around a real living Joseph, and you're going to weep a very great while. I had not thought to see thee, but now, my arms around you, you're going to say. And you're going to put the blessing of the crossed hands upon the sons of that boy that you imagine is dead. No. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Jacob groaned, he sighed through ignorance. Second, he sighed through forgetfulness. All these things are against me. Jacob had forgotten Bethel 53 years before. Jacob, running away from the wrath of his brother Esau, lighted upon a certain place one night, and with a stone for his pillow, he stretched his weary frame upon the ground. God that night, in his grace, gave to Jacob a wondrous vision. You remember the vision? And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now notice this. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And this is the man that 53 years afterwards said, all these things are against me. I will be with thee in all places whither thou goest. All places. And all places includes which end corner? Which end corner? But alas, when poor Jacob gets into a jam, he forgets all about those wonderful promises that God made to him. And in the presence of calamity, he groans, all these things are against me. Jacob had a short memory of God's goodness and a long memory of God's discipline. You know, our lives are like the face of a clock. The long hand represents God's mercies. And every day, God's mercies sweep around the face of that clock 24 times. That little hand represents God's discipline. That only goes around the clock twice in those 24 hours. But how often in the presence of calamity we forget all the days of prosperity. You remember what Moses told the people of Israel. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. All the way. And what does all the way include? It included on one occasion a visit to a great pond of bitter water called Marah. For 3 days they've been wandering in the desert without water. Presently there was a welcome cry. Here is water! And they hurried forward. There they saw this welcome sight. And they stooped down to drink the water and then spat it out in disgust, crying, Mara! 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 Bitter! 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 Had God led his people beside the bitter waters? Yes. Does God still lead his people beside bitter waters? Yes. Christians get sick? Yes. Have accidents? Yes. Suffer loss? Yes. Die? Yes. The death rate of Christians is 1 per person up to this present moment. And unless Christ comes in our lifetime, you and I would have to go through the valley of the shadow. Have to go through the river of death. God doesn't promise immunity from the ills to which flesh is heir in the case of his born-again children. He leads them sometimes beside the waters of bitterness. But from Mara they went to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And there are always far more Elims on life's journey than there are Maras. But very often in the presence of the one Mara, they forget all the Elims of life's journey. Down in Miami, they tell me, some years ago, the proprietor of a newspaper offered the newspaper free any day the sun didn't shine over Miami. And wonder of wonders, a few weeks afterwards, far as people could see, there were no visible traces of sunshine. And the next day they clamored for a free newspaper. But the proprietor said, no. I promised you a newspaper any day the sun didn't shine over Miami. Well, they said the sun didn't shine yesterday over Miami. Oh, is that so? Yes. Did you drive down to work yesterday? Yes. Did you require your headlights on the car? See your way? No. Could you read the newspaper? Yes. By natural light? Yes. But where did that light come from? It came from the sun. And the sun must have been shining yesterday. Yeah, but we didn't see it shining. He said, I didn't say I'd give you the newspaper free any day. You didn't see the sun shining. I said, I'll give you the newspaper free any day the sun didn't shine. In fact, you can't see the sun shining. Doesn't mean the sun isn't shining. The sun is shining right now. Shining brightly somewhere. The mountaintop, the valley. Prosperity, adversity. Sunshine, shadow. Poor Jacob sighed. He sighed through forgetfulness. Third, he sighed through unreasonableness. Jacob had an illogical mind. He got his eyes off God and he got his eyes on things. He said, all these things are against me. And everywhere that Jacob looked, all he could see was things. Did you ever have spots before your eyes? And you went to a doctor who prescribed glasses which enabled you to see those spots much clearer? You remember that? Everywhere you looked, you saw nothing but spots. Well, everywhere that Jacob looked, all he saw was things. God had disappeared. Things had taken the place of God. God was eclipsed by things. Jacob interpreted God in the light of his circumstances instead of interpreting his circumstances in the light of God. Jacob had forgotten that God was a God of order, not only in the churches, but in the lives of his people. All things are of God. All things are of God. We know that God worketh all things together for good to them who love him. William Cowper, many years ago, wrote a beautiful hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the deep and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-changing skills, he works out his own bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by circumstance, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Jacob sighed because of unreasonableness. Fourth, he sighed through unbelief. Jacob had an untrustful heart. He did not trust in the love and the word and the wisdom and the power and the faithfulness of the one who had called him, who had led him, who had provided for all his needs, who had preserved him unto this present day. Years afterwards, Jacob was to testify, "The God which fed me all my life long, the angel which redeemed me, blessed the lads," as he gave the blessing to Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. Unbelief is always at the bottom of complaint. It's trite, but quite true. If we trust, we shall not worry. If we worry, it's an evident token that we're not trusting. In Psalm 106, there are two verses, separated by about 15 verses from each other. One makes this statement concerning Israel. "They believed his words, and they sang his praise." A little bit further down. "They believed not his words, and they murmured in their tents." They believed, and they sang. They believed not, and they groused. They murmured. They complained. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Murmuring is quarreling with God. Disputing is quarreling with man. So Jacob sighed for four reasons. He sighed through ignorance. He sighed through forgetfulness. He sighed through unreasonableness. He sighed through unbelief. Now let's turn to Paul's beautiful song. And if every person had the right to sigh, it surely was Paul. But this he steadfastly refused to do. From the cell where he was imprisoned, for the sake of the gospel, came letters brimful of joy, overflowing with confidence and with hope and assurance. Paul was a double-dyed optimist who enjoyed Christ to the fullest extent. But let us look at this song that Paul sings for us in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And we notice seven things in Paul's song. First, absolute assurance. "And we know." And we know. Now there's much that we don't know. We don't know what shall be on the morrow. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The future is all unknown, and thank God for it. I'd hate to be acquainted with the future, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing if you knew what was going to happen tomorrow? You're going to be killed in an automobile accident, and you couldn't do a thing about it? Inexorable fate demanded you get into that automobile and go surely to your death. Why, life would be a nightmare if we lived 24 hours ahead of ourselves. God has kindly veiled today from tomorrow. We know not what shall be on the morrow. We don't know God's ways. God's ways are fast finding out. As well may an ant crawling into the brain of a human being think the thoughts of that person as we can crawl into the mind of God and think the thoughts of God. God is infinitely above and beyond us. We don't know God's thoughts. They're as far above us as the heaven is above the earth. God's thoughts. We don't know when Christ is going to come. We know not when our Lord shall come. No man knoweth the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Lots of things we don't know. I suppose what we don't know would fill at least 1,750 volumes, each the size of a complete set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The things we don't know. But there is one thing we do know. What's that? We know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Those who are saved by His sovereign grace. Those who have been chosen in Him. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who have been born again by His Holy Spirit and made forever His. So though we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds. We don't know what shall be on the morrow. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The future is all unknown, and thank God for it. I'd hate to be acquainted with the future, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing if you knew what was going to happen tomorrow? You're going to be killed in an automobile accident, and you couldn't do a thing about it?
Inexorable fate demanded you get into that automobile and go surely to your death. Why, life would be a nightmare if we lived 24 hours ahead of ourselves. God has kindly veiled today from tomorrow. We know not what shall be on the morrow. We don't know God's ways. God's ways are fast finding us. As well may an ant crawling into the brain of a human being think the thoughts of that person as we can crawl into the mind of God and think the thoughts of God. God is infinitely above and beyond us. We don't know God's thoughts. They're as far above us as the heaven is above the earth, God's thoughts. We don't know when Christ is going to come. We know not when our Lord shall come. No man knoweth the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Lots of things we don't know. I suppose what we don't know was for at least 1,750 volumes, each the size of a complete set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. The things we don't know. But there is one thing we do know. What's that? We know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Those who are saved by His sovereign grace. Those who have been chosen in Him, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who have been born again by His Holy Spirit and made forever His. So though we do not know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. Second, divine activity. And we know that God worketh. God worketh. God isn't dead. God hasn't shut up shop. God is still busily engaged on behalf of His people. God is the living God, actively engaged on behalf of all His own. Some years ago, a brother asked me to design a greeting card, you know, for the new year, season's greetings. So I got out a greeting card about the size of this, rather tastefully done, and all I had on were seven short statements with a scripture to back up each of those statements. And these statements were staggered along that card, like this. The first statement was this: God liveth. 1 Timothy 4:10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. God liveth. Second, God knoweth. Matthew 6 and 8. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of. Therefore, say some, why pray? If your Father knows what things you have need of, why ask Him? Why waste His time and yours? That's the very reason that Christ assigns for prayer. Because your Heavenly Father knows what things you need of, therefore pray. Prayer doesn't alter God's will. Prayer brings us into alignment with God's will. So that now we're prepared to ask for that which God would have given us long before, had we realized our need of it. But now realizing our need of this, and coming to Him in prayer, lo, God gives us the desire of our heart. God knoweth. Third, God loveth. John 16 and 27. The Father Himself loveth you. The Father Himself loveth you. Every Christian lives on an island, surrounded by an ocean of God's love. And nothing can reach a child of God on that island except it comes by way of the ocean of His love that surrounds him. You remember the message that the sisters of Lazarus sent to the Lord Jesus? He whom thou lovest is well and strong and having a good time, enjoying prosperity. No. He whom thou lovest is sick. Does sickness come by way of God's love? Yes. Lost? Yes. All things must come to the child of God by way of the love of God. Nothing can reach that child of God except it comes by the permissive will of God. The Father Himself loveth you. Fourth, God careth. 1 Peter 5 and 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Another translation has it: it matters to Him about you. It matters to Him. It's a great matter for Him about you. Those little inconsequential details that go around to a hill of beans to your brethren are a great matter for Him. He knows every ache of the human heart, every sigh, every cry, every tear, every holy desire that rises to Him. He marks it all. He cares for you. Fifth, God planeth.
Psalm 40 and verse 17. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me, or planneth for me. God has a plan and a purpose for every life. And God is working out his plan in your life and mine. And the sum total of all these circumstances that God allows in your life and mine will ultimately work out his divine purpose. God planned it. Sixth, God worketh. And we know that God worketh. God is actively engaged on behalf of his people. He works in us. He works through us. He works for us. He works among us. He works ahead of us. He works behind us. God worketh. And lastly, God supplieth. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now there are seven good texts to enter into a new day or into a new year or into any situation, whatever. God liveth. God knoweth. God loveth. God careth. God planneth. God worketh. God supplieth. Divine activity. God is actively engaged on behalf of his own. Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grappled in the darkness, twixt all systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch upon his own. Third, here is an illimitable scope, and we know that God worketh all things. There are no limitations to God's power. His wisdom is inscrutable. His power, illimitable. God works all things. There's a tremendous statement made in 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life and death, things present, things to come. All are yours. All things. All ministry is yours. Whether it comes to Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it's all yours. The whole temporal order of things is yours. The world is yours. All human experience is yours. Life and death. All human duration is yours. Things present. Things to come. All things working together. This watch of mine gives the correct time at least twice a day because of two forces that are working in that watch. Two opposite forces, too. Centrifugal force, centripetal force. Some of the wheels are going around like this. Some of the wheels are going around like that. Two opposite forces working in that watch, and those two opposite forces give me the correct time. Two forces are working in nature. The law of evaporation, lifting things up. The law of precipitation, bringing things down. And if it wasn't for these two opposite laws, we'd very soon starve to death. Very soon. So God makes opposites to work out his divine purposes. So cheer up. The worst is yet to come. Fourth, perfect harmony. And we know that God worketh all things together. Not that word together. God is a God of harmonious relationships. God works all things. I like the revised version here better than the authorized. It's not God working all things. It's God bringing about these things in our life that are going to work out together for our good. Here's a lady who doesn't like to have things together. This idea of the various ingredients of a cake being put together, nonsense. She's going to strike out a new line. She's going to have her cake in parts. So she takes up the recipe book. 2 pounds of flour. Gets a spoon, and finally she gets it down. What she feels like after she got it down, I don't know. Anyhow, she's got down her 2 pounds of flour. She's going to have her cake on the installment plan. She doesn't believe in this togetherness. Tablespoonful of baking soda. Believe me, she's going to rise to the occasion, all right, with this. A pound of butter. Get that down. Tablespoonful of salt. Get that down. I say, Mr. Gibbs, people don't eat a cake like that. They put them all together. So much of this, so much of that, so much of this, so much of that. All added as the recipe demands. And then placed in an oven at a certain prearranged degree of temperature. And out comes the beautiful angel soup. Why, sure. You've got to have all things together. The bitter and the sweet. Adversity and prosperity. Sunshine and shadow. Mountaintop, valley. All have to come together. God is a great harmonizer of things. Some years ago, I stayed with a friend of mine in Africa who was a district surgeon of a very large area in the little Karoo Desert in the Cape Province. The nearest drugstore was 150 miles away, so he had to not only write out his own prescriptions, but his wife had to make up his prescriptions. And they had a room devoted to nothing else but bottles. I never saw so many bottles in all my life as lined that room. Brown bottles, blue bottles, green bottles, white bottles, long bottles, short bottles, all kinds of bottles, nothing but bottles. It was a regular bottle field instead of a battlefield. And his wife, armed with a prescription, would go around that room. Take a bottle from here, put on a table about the size of this pulpit. Then you go to another part of the room, take another bottle, put that on the table. Until sometimes she had as many as 8 different bottles on the table. And now, guided by the prescription that her husband has written, she takes the contents of this bottle and pour a little bit of it into this bottle. Then from that other bottle. My bump of curiosity being rather overdeveloped, I inquired one day, what's in that bottle? She off the cork. She said, smell it. Smelled like the concentrated essence of rotten eggs. I put the lid on that bottle. What's in that bottle? Oh, lovely. Delightful odor. What's in that bottle? She took a little drop of it and put it on the edge of my tongue. It was as bitter as gall. What's in that bottle? Put a little of that on my tongue. Sweet as honey. And one bottle there had the word poison on it. I said, say, that's poison. She said, no, I know. This is a heart case. Calls for a little strychnine. And so very carefully, guided by the directions on her husband's prescription, she poured the contents of this bottle and that bottle and the other bottle into this one medicine bottle. And by this time, that medicine bottle was about a little more than half full. She filled the remainder with distilled water. And she put a cork tightly in the neck of that bottle and put a label on that bottle. And what did that label say? Shake well before using. That is the bottle, not the patient. Shake well before using. In other words, it is going to take the sum total of the bitter and the sweet and the evil smelling and the sweet smelling and the wholesome and the poisonous to produce the good that the doctor had in mind for the patient. Get the idea? Did you ever hear a quartet? There's the soprano, way up high, twinkle, twinkle, little star. There's the basso profundo, rocked in the cradle of the deep, way down. All these voices. All different. And yet as they stand there in a semicircle with their heads together, my, their voices just blend. What a pleasing sensation it produces upon your ears as you listen to the lovely harmony. Supposing the tenor said, I'm sick and tired of mixing my voice with a quartet. No one appreciates me. I'm going to sing my part as a solo. He wouldn't get any applause. He wouldn't be appreciated. No. It takes a sum total of the bass, the soprano, and the alto, and the tenor, to produce the harmony that the composer had in mind for that particular song. Yes, so it is with life itself. In the way that he shall choose, he will lead us. Not a lesson we shall lose, all will reach us. Strange and difficult indeed we may find it, but the blessing we all need lies behind it. All the lessons he shall send are the sweetest. And his training in the end, the completest. All things work together. The crooked and the straight. The dull and bright. The dark and light. The little and the great. Yes, all things work together for lasting good to those who trust the Father's purpose. And in his strength, repose.
God harmonizes all things. Perfect harmony. Fifth, there's a planned outcome. And we know that God worketh all things together for good. For good. That's the purpose that God has in mind. We sometimes sing, ill that is blessed is good. And unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong if it be God's good will. You know, you go to visit a man in hospital. Been lying in hospital there for a long time. Counting the fly specks on the ceiling. Say, well, Bill, old boy, look up now. Cheer up, old fella. You give him a word of cheer from the word. And finally you say, now remember, Bill, ill that is blessed is good. And unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong. If it be God's good will, and away you go. Ah, you're just treading on the air. But poor Bill, what's he doing? Still lying on that bed. Easy to give, wasn't it? Easy to say, cheer up, old fellow, don't worry. All things work together for good. Cheer up, old boy. Look up. Easy to give that to a fellow that's lying on a bed of pain and sickness. But supposing we happen to be lying on that bed of pain and sickness, could we take it? Does the Bible really mean what it says? When it states all things work together for good, well, of course it does. Remember what David said? It was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Good for me. The desire of God is always for his people's good. His word is good. His way is good. His will is good. It's not the haphazard circumstances that finally wangle together for the good of God's people, and the testimony of all God's people has been that it was a good thing that God dealt with them as he did. A planned outcome for good. Sixth, there's a specific reservation. And we know that God worketh all things together for good to every Tom, Dick, and Harry? Not indeed. Only to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Only to those then who love God. In other words, those who have trusted in Christ. Those that have been born again by God's Holy Spirit. If there's a person here tonight that has not yet been born again by the Spirit of God, all things are not working together for your good. My, it's good that you're under the sound of his word tonight. Thank God for that. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And if it's a sinner, you'll take your place as such and put your faith and your confidence in the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That moment, you too shall have what God ardently desires you to have, eternal life. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But this working together for good belongs only to those who have been saved by the grace of God, who have been born into the family of God, and consequently can address God as their Father, the called of Jesus Christ. And lastly, here is the eternal purpose. A wonderful chain of five golden links that unite the child of God to the throne of God in heaven. Whom he did foreknow. That's the first link. Them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the second link. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the third link. Whom he called, them he also justified. That's the fourth link. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. That's the last link. God speaks of the glorification of the believer in the past tense. Whenever I'm talking with a man who doesn't believe in the eternal security of the believer, one of my stock questions is this. Do you believe that a believer can be lost after he's glorified? Oh, no. Once he's glorified, all his troubles are over. And so I read him that verse. Whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then he also glorified. God views the believer as already glorified. God dwells in an eternal presence. God speaks of things which are not as though they were. God knows the end from the beginning. My, who wouldn't sing under those circumstances? And so here you have the sigh and the song. From Jacob there comes the lugubrious sigh. All these things are against me. He sighed, as you remember, because of ignorance. He sighed through forgetfulness. He forgot Bethel.
He sighed through unreasonableness. He got his eyes on things and he got his eyes off God. He allowed things to eclipse God in his consciousness. He sighed through unbelief. He didn't trust in the love and the word and the wisdom and the power and the faithfulness of that God of Jacob. But now, the song of Paul, absolute assurance, and we know, divine activity that God worketh, illimitable scope, all things, perfect harmony, together, a planned outcome, for good, a specific reservation, to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, and then follows that eternal purpose, those five beautiful links that bind the believer in a bond that never shall be broken to the Lord Jesus, who redeemed him by his most precious blood. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts and enable us by God's grace to determine we shall not sigh with Jacob, but we'll be dyed in the wool and unrepentant optimists like Paul, and we'll persist in singing even though the sky is dark. Even though the shadows are lengthening, even though it seems everything is against us, yet we know that behind the scenes, God is working actively on behalf of his own. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. The Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray? We commend ourselves now into thy hands for the blessing thou only canst give. We thank thee for thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all we have in him, all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are ours in him. We thank thee that ever thou didst cause our ears to hear the word of the gospel. We bless thee that ever that day dawned when as poor and lost sinners we trusted in thy beloved Son and found in him peace and joy and eternal life. Grant, we pray thee, should there be any in our midst who are still dead in their sins, strangers to thy grace, give them no rest or peace until they too can say with Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Part us with thy blessing. Be with us during the remainder of the week, we pray thee. Cheer our hearts. Comfort us as we go on our upward, homeward, heavenly journey. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The meeting is now over.